I usually ask you to take your Bibles and turn to a specific verse. In the introduction today, what I want to do is just simply read to you a verse that presents the theme, the overall theme to this of this book to us. It's mentioned a few times throughout the book of Judges. You'll find it as the very last book, or very last verse in the book of Judges. And it reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is a very intriguing book. If you're like me, it's going to spark great interest and curiosity because of what it records in relation to other books of the Bible. Now, simply because of curiosity and interest, those are not the only reasons we study it. We study this book because we believe it to be sacred scripture. We believe that we must bow the knee to its Holy Spirit-inspired authority, for it is God-breathed, meaning it is revelation from God to us. It is His Word to us. And in this particular case, Judges gives us more revelation of how God dealt with His people throughout redemptive history. You're going to see right away that the author does not sugarcoat his message at all. Not for one moment. Testimony of Judges is brutally honest. Brutally honest about the sins of Israel, even giving vivid detail of the depths of depravity that her people reached. Brutally honest about how a holy God punished His people for their rebellion by using pagan nations to come upon them and plunder them. Ancient authors, if you read or have read people's translation of Phoenician, Ugaritic, and Canaanite writings, you find that those ancient writers had a tendency to give biased views. Biased views about the warring exploits of their kings and nations. They wrote about how their gods honored their nations, their people, by giving them victory in battle, prosperity, and affluence among the nations of the earth. So giving detail of any failures of kings, details of defeat in battle, or punishment from the gods was uncommon in ancient writings. Were too shameful to chronicle. So successes were often exaggerated and failures omitted. But such is not the case with the Bible, particularly the Old Testament with Israel. It does, in fact, bear testimony of how great and mighty the God of Israel is. However, the Bible does not leave out testimony of the failures of her kings, of her nation, or of the nation as a whole. It does not leave out testimony of how the Most High God did not always bless His people, but in fact at times would curse His people, become an enemy to His people, so that they would learn hard lessons about themselves and the demands of a holy God. So the Old Testament record is very much different from other ancient writings in this manner. What is important about that? Giving us further evidence that the Bible indeed can be trusted. The Bible's objective is not about promoting man and his successes. The Bible's objective is about glorifying God by learning testimony of His glorious attributes revealed through His interactions with His people. So Judges is very consistent with the Bible's objective. While there is considerable space dedicated to Israel's rebellion, it is what Judges reveals about our God that is most important. Judges will bear testimony to the sovereignty of God. There it is again. To the sovereignty of God. Bearing testimony to the holiness of God, that He indeed is a God who will not be trifled with. It is about a God who will not jeopardize His holiness for anyone, not even for His people. He would place high demands upon His people. And Judges reveals to us that those demands must be honored. The testimony of Judges will bear testimony to God's wrath towards sin. And thankfully, Judges will also bear testimony to God's grace and mercy. Judges teaches us that God has chosen to be merciful and spare His people even though they rebel against Him. Judges provides for us a most glorious picture, don't miss this, a most glorious picture of the gospel of grace. That God has chosen a people to preserve a people for Himself despite their sin and rebellion. That God has chosen to overcome the condition of man and bring him to repentance and faith while at the same time preserving His great standard of holiness. As Tom led us in the call of worship, I again reiterate, we will see ourselves in the actions of Israel. We will particularly relate with their rebellion. And as heinous as their crimes against God were, we will cast no stones. Because we will and should see ourselves in the light of their failures. And at the same time, we will be encouraged to see that God, that as He pursued His people despite their sin, today He continues to pursue a people for Himself. Despite their sin, as we sang, He can make the foulest sinner clean. And He does. He still does. Judges testifies to us that He is a God who can be found. Not because we are seeking after Him, but because He seeks out His own people and He comes to them. And this is one of the most comforting truths among many other truths that we will see in this great book. Hopefully, this will be an exciting journey and one of great challenge for us. So let's begin. I have hopes today would not be just a simple academic exercise as we would go into seminary and study particular books. We would start with some preliminary themes that we should study in order to help us rightly divide, rightly understand this book. So I hope today that this will not simply seem like a seminary setting today to study a book, but I want you to see the necessity of going into these preliminary things to understand authorship, purpose for writing, date. These things are vitally important in many of the books that we study, and it will be important as we go into this book as it will help us rightly interpret, rightly apply this book. The first thing I want us to look at is authorship. Authorship. In many cases, authorship of biblical books is undisputed. The Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Mark, Luke, John, Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They bear the author's name, undisputed. On the other hand, there are some books where there is much debate and discussion among scholars over authorship, and Judges is one of those books. Now, some say that giving a lot of time to authorship is really pointless because we agree that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, and the debate of the identification of the human who held the pen is ultimately irrelevant. But I want you to know that indeed the identification of the person who penned these words does have some bearing on the interpretation, particularly with the specific motive for writing this book, as well as when this book was written. Though the book would chronicle the transition period between the death of Joshua and the rise of the kings, you need to know that this period of Israel's history is not necessarily the period of time in which the author or authors wrote this book. The author may have been writing in an era where there were different challenges facing his particular context. For example, some scholars believe an author or authors may have written much of this book during the exilic period of Israel. The time, for example, when Jerusalem fell and was carried off into Babylonian captivity. Some authors debate that and argue that. While there have been some similar challenges facing the nation, the motive may be somewhat different from an author writing from the time, let's say, of David's reign over Israel, which is the most popular viewpoint. So knowing who and when, who wrote it and when he wrote it, does help us zero in on the specific motive for writing this book. Common thought is that the author was one who was writing sometime during the Davidic monarchy, the time when David was king. Because there is a theme picked up in Judges that is very pro-Judah and anti-Benjamin. Why is that significant? Well, you'll see at the end of this book the rise of a civil war in Israel, where Israel went to war against the tribe of Benjamin, chapters 19 through 21. So some scholars believe that the author, being pro-Judah, was in his day supporting David as king and renouncing Saul. David, pro-Judah of the tribe of Judah, Saul, anti-Benjamite, tribe of Benjamin. So the decision, having Saul's son as his successor, or David. So for some scholars, Judges serves as a defense for David being selected as king, which argues that the author was writing during the time of the rise of the Davidic monarchy to argue David as king. This is consistent with some rabbinical tradition. Extra Jewish writings such as the Talmud and other Jewish scholarship supports Samuel as the author of Judges. This was consistent with the pro-Judean theory because Samuel was God's vessel in declaring David as God's choice for king. But we know this to be problematic because of Samuel's revealed attitude toward the monarchy. Do you remember this? When Israel became displeased with Samuel's sons who were serving as judges, they came to the aged prophet and demanded a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king." Some scholars say the motive for the author of Judges was to promote the need of a king for Israel. So some author, whether it was Samuel or some other, uses this material to help defend the need for a king, not just to support David, but the need for a king in general, even prior to Saul. So the author could have been writing prior to the time of the kings, toward the end of the Judges. So an apologetic not only for David being king, but an apologetic or defense to have a king, period. Like all the other nations. Showing the chaos through sinful failure and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Argued for the need of the people to be placed under the authority of one man who could regulate the tribes and hold them accountable to covenantal demands. So if you read their history, there was a large problem with various tribes assisting other tribes who went to war against the Canaanites. At the time of Joshua, each tribe was sent to their inheritance, and their objective was to exterminate the Canaanites, to destroy them. And at times, when they went into their particular inheritance, they were dependent upon the loyalty of their brothers, other tribes, to come in and assist them. And when the tribes were scattered throughout Canaan to drive out the Canaanites, sometimes there was a great geographical distance between the two regions. And so some of the tribes became slothful. It's too far to go help. Get somebody else. And so there was an unwillingness for various reasons, geographical reasons, or just simply generally an unwillingness, period, to go help their brothers. So the need of a king to come and hold the tribe's loyalty to covenantal demands. Go and help your brothers or else. So some say that Judges helps defend the need for a king to hold the people accountable to covenantal demands. Now while the king may have helped with such, I believe, along with other scholarship, that the defense of a king does not seem to be consistent with what God reveals in His Word. You see, God commanded that Israel was to be a theocratic nation. What does that mean? Ruled by God. God was to be their king. It is more apparent that this book is not purposed to defend the Davidic monarchy or a king in general, but to reveal Israel's rejection of a theocracy. Each one doing right in his own eyes. This statement reoccurring throughout this book. Each one doing what was right in his own eyes was a statement to reveal Israel's rejection of God as their king. The rebellion is what actually produced an earthly king. And as is consistent with the fallen nature of man, a king would not lead them into obedience, but only ultimately lead them into sin. So a theocracy was purposed to avoid a sinful man leading the people into only what he was capable of leading them into. Sin. And so God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as their king. Due to the hardness of heart and their unwillingness to be loyal to their brothers and so forth, all of these reasons could have some, hold some water, but I believe ultimately Judges' purpose to reveal Israel's sin, her rejection to God being their king, a theocracy. Rather than the author being so much concerned about defending a monarchy or the need for a king, the narrator has a much higher purpose for writing this book. It seems more likely he was much more concerned about Israel's spiritual state rather than a political need. Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes was not so much stating the need for a king to authorize one to legislate or enforce law and tribal loyalty. But that statement is used to describe the moral degeneracy of the people of Israel. A disregard of the commands of God, to ignore His Word and enthrone one's own wisdom, own sinful inclinations as the code to which to live by. And we will see as we study this book, such ideology dooms a society. As it proves so in Israel's case, let us learn from this. This has brought about different theories of authorship as well. Scholars debate that the compilation of this material was over an extended amount of time containing multiple authors. The narrower context is that it was primarily during the latter years of the divided monarchy. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Two kings. Two kingdoms. And during that time of the divided monarchy, many scholars believe that is the time of which the compilation of the material of Judges was put together. Because during that time, Israel was falling deeper and deeper into apostasy. Going after Canaanite gods, goddesses, and their practices. So authors or an author rose to the occasion and was pointing back to Israel's history during the time of the Judges to show her initial collapse or moral degeneracy. To say, if we follow in the footsteps of our patriarchs, look what happened to them, let us not do the same, calling the kings to repentance and the people. Particularly during the time of Manasseh. Many scholars believe during the time of King Manasseh. Or some believe she reached a great depth of moral degeneracy and paganism. So, the date of the writing of this book could have begun at the time of the Judges and concluded the time of the exile into Babylon, 586, marking the fall of the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom in 722, southern kingdom in 586, during that bulk of time. Perhaps authors or authorship is taking place. So, the author could have been Samuel, who wrote during the rise of the king, King David, in the 11th century. Or the author or authors could have written it as late as the 6th century. And if you take an earlier writing, the defense for David as king is acceptable. However, there is a problem with Samuel's attitude. Not necessarily with his attitude, but showing his attitude toward the monarchy. Toward having a king as well as what the Lord had revealed. They've rejected me. Which leads us to think, regardless of who exactly wrote the book, the purpose seems to be more consistent with revealing Israel's history, as well as exhorting the people against apostasy, rebelling against the Word of God. Not to whore after idols, but to remain loyal to the covenant and obey the demands the Lord has made to His people. So are you with me thus far? Authorship. Still remains a bit of a question, but more and more of my position will come out as we go through this book. But now let's look at the period, the Judges Chronicles, not the period in which the book was written, but the period in which the book describes. There is much discussion over the period of the Judges. Scholars date the beginning of the conquest of Joshua taking place somewhere in the 1200s B.C. Some put a specific date on it, 1230 B.C., Joshua's conquest, going into Canaan to exterminate the people. The date, the period of Judges, or the date, the period of Judges ending at 1020 B.C. at the coronation of Saul as the king of Israel. So it is debatable, but scholars believe that the period of Judges lasted somewhere in the vicinity of 110 years. However, there's a problem with that. When we read of the judge Jephthah, he mentions a period of 300 years between the conquest of Joshua and his rising as judge. That's a lot more than 110 years. And we're not even through the period of the judges at the point of Jephthah. So which leads scholars to date Joshua's conquest in the early 15th century, which seems to be more likely, which is consistent with 1 Kings 6:2, which tells us that there were 400 years between the desert wanderings of the Exodus and the building of Solomon's temple. So giving, in the strictest sense, 136 years for the judges, which seems to be more consistent with the 300 years between Joshua's conquest and Jephthah's leadership. And though he transitioned Israel into the time of the kings, scholars say that Samuel should be included in the period of the judges. So 136 years, perhaps, that's questionable. 480 years between the Exodus and the building of Solomon's temple. 300 years between Joshua's conquest and the time of Jephthah. So in the best sense, perhaps 136 some odd years that Judges describes. At the beginning of the book of Judges, Joshua has died. And we must not assume that the conquest is complete, even at this point. The Lord has ordered the complete extermination of the Canaanites. Holy war. Some people have difficulty reading and understanding this, and we'll explore more of that as we did in the book of Joshua. That God has ordered His people to go in and take the land for their possession and to follow the command of the Lord to not leave one remaining soul alive of the Canaanites. Joshua has been faithful. Chapter 2, verse 6 reads of Judges. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. However, signs of coming disaster had been mentioned in the book of Joshua. We see it come to fruition in the book of Judges. The tribes at this point had not fully exterminated the Canaanites from the land. The tribes were allowing pagan occupants to remain in the land. And as we will read in Joshua, as we will read in Judges, this would prove disastrous in the coming years. Judges fully testifies that this was so. The generation of Joshua had passed, and the author tells us that the succeeding generation, quote, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And listen to this, served Baals. What does that mean? Doing evil in the sight of the Lord by serving Baals. Pay attention to that, because this would plague Israel unto her fall. When they went into Canaan, there was religion in the land. And the reason for the eradication of the Canaanites was to rid any possible influence of idolatry upon the Hebrew people. There was a paganism ingrained in the culture of Canaan that was very, very appealing to the Hebrews and very destructive. It was known by scholars, as the Baal fertility cult. The Baal fertility cult. Now, I'm going to take some time here and explain the story of the Baal fertility cult because you need to know this. This is some background that will help you understand the depths of depravity Israel had reached. Not only in the time of Judges, but would plague her on into the time of the kings. You will read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah calling out some detestable practices of the Israelites that birthed from the Canaanites because they failed to rid the land of this paganism. It became like infectious gangrene. It spread into the life of God's people. The Baal fertility cult, it had a pantheon of gods. What does that mean? Polytheistic, multiple gods. Many gods and goddesses. It was a religion that attempted, listen to me, it was a religion that attempted to explain how the earth exists and how life propagates. Fertility cult. Now, there were many gods and goddesses. I'll give you some of the main gods and goddesses. Listen to this. The supreme god was known as El, E-L. El. He was removed from the other gods, serving kind of like a Zeus, but he was removed from the other gods. He was the supreme god, and he supervised the actions of the lesser gods. But he was not the god who was most worshipped in the cult. Baal was the god who was worshipped most. He was the son of the supreme god, El. He was the god of fertility. He was responsible not for the origin of life, but responsible for the sustaining and propagation of life on earth. And you had the main goddess. Listen to her name. Asherah. Does that sound familiar? Asherah. She served as the mother goddess, the consort of El. There were some secondary goddesses, Anat and Astarte, of which you will encounter in other books of the Bible. But El, Baal, Asherah, and a fourth god, Mot. Mot was the diabolical god of death. Now listen a bit to this story. The story of the gods explained the cycle of life. Mot and Baal, the god of death and the god of sustaining life, were in constant conflict, constant war. And at one point, they battle to which Mot, the god of death, swallows up Baal. El, the father of Baal, condescends or comes down to earth to mourn over the disappearance of his son and what he believes to be the death of his son. And so he dispatches some of the other gods to retrieve his son, and the goddess Anat, who is the female goddess of war, she is successful. She deceives Mot, takes her sword, and splits Mot open, to which Baal falls out, and he's still alive. Baal is retrieved. Baal is happy. Life goes on. The point of the story is that upon Baal's defeat and being consumed by Mot, life on earth comes to a screeching halt. Baal is responsible for plant, animal, and human life to continue and reproduce. When Mot swallowed up Baal, life ended. This was their explanation for the cycle of the seasons. Death comes to all living things eventually. And Mot, the god of death, is responsible to bring balance. We know in our seasons, what season is it that brings upon the death of spring and summer? Fall. And of course, winter is the fruition of death to the, certainly the vegetative plant life of the earth. But Mot is also responsible for other things like drought, famine, stillbirths, barren wombs, sickness, disease, the diabolical god of death. So spring comes and reproduction starts again, which is symbolized by Baal's rescue. Moat swallows them up. Life on earth comes to a halt. Moat dominates the landscape, brings upon death and hardship and sickness. But as Baal is rescued, life continues. The religion also attempted to explain the origin of life. That life began through the actions not of Baal, but the supreme god, El, known as the life giver. The contribution of life was Baal's responsibility. But the origin of life resided with El. How did this come about? Well, this is symbolized by El, the supreme god's mourning over his son. Listen to this. When he believed that his son Baal had been killed by Moat, he comes down to earth to mourn. And to express his sorrow, he began to beat upon his chest and cut himself, to which the blood flowed from his body to the earth, giving life. Perhaps you remember reading 1 Kings 18, when the prophets of Baal had the showdown with Elijah. What did they do? To coerce their gods to act, they begin to beat upon their chest and cut themselves. Mimicking the action of their supreme god El to attempt to coerce him to act before Elijah. You see, there is a reason why you come up on a text like that. Why on earth would they do something like that? It comes from the religion. The prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18:28, they began to cry aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out from them. So the way these gods and goddesses were worshipped was absolutely diabolical, heinous. One scholar, Dr. Ralph Wilson, writes, quote, "Canaanite worship often took place in open-air sites at the tops of hills, referred to in the Bible as high places. Usually there was a stone pillar erected as a symbol of the male deity Baal and an Asherah representing the female counterpart. It was some sort of wooden pole and stone shrine together before the altar. The pole and the shrine represented the image of the god and goddess in front of the sacrificial altar," end quote. One of the detestable ways the people worshipped Baal was to bring offerings, to sacrifice upon these high places. It could have been a recently born animal, some recently harvested produce, but it also could have been something much, much worse. Listen to this. It was not uncommon for the Canaanites to bind their newborn children on the altar and burn them, to coerce Baal into blessing them, giving their land fertility. The greater the sacrifice, it was understood, the greater or more probable the gods would act. So they would sacrifice their children. Dr. Wilson also goes on to write, quote, "Characteristic of Canaanite fertility ritual is the association of male and female holy ones, cult prostitutes, with temples and shrines of the fertility deities. By joining the activities of cultic sexuality, common people could participate in stockpiling fertility energy, which ensured the continuing stability of agricultural as well as human and animal productivity. Archaeological excavations in Canaanite locations have uncovered temples where chambers where sexual activity took place. Also, many iconographic, that is, idols or images, representing of the fertility goddess with exaggerated sexual features have been discovered," end quote. Some of you are snarling. You're beginning to get the idea of how destructive this cult was. In the conquest, God ordered complete extermination of the Canaanites. The Hebrews were to be his earthly representatives, those who would purge the land. They were to be a holy people dedicated to purity and righteousness, and any remnant of the detestable practices of the Canaanites were to be destroyed. The people and any artifact. Holy war. Extermination. They were to go throughout the land and knock down all the high places, remove the altars, and remove the Asherah poles. You see, God knew how vulnerable His people were to pagan influence. To allow the Canaanites to remain, there was the potential of relationships to develop. And they did. Marriages occurred. Thus, syncretism, the blending of the two cultures, the blending of religion. Because the Hebrews did not follow through with God's order of complete extermination, Israel began to allow the detestable practices of the Canaanites to influence them. The Hebrews began to use the former high places of the Canaanites and even to erect their own high places and worship the gods of the Canaanites. They believed to have the best of all the gods, to have the blessing not only of our God Yahweh, but these other gods, to have the blessing of the Baal. On the Sabbath and other appointed holy days, they would attempt to worship Yahweh. But at other times during the week, they would worship these false gods. Syncretism did not lead Israel to forsake or disregard Yahweh completely, but initially to blend the two religions. As they intermarried with the Canaanites, having the desire to prosper, desiring the ground to remain fertile, and having the sensual nature of the flesh, desiring promiscuous sexual activity, the gods and practices of the Canaanites appealed to them. And all of these factors led to an easygoing syncretism, the blending of these religions, to which the Baal was identified with Yahweh, and Yahweh was worshipped in degree with the forms of Baal worship. For example, you remember reading Jeremiah's famous temple sermon in Jeremiah chapter 7? Where Judah had stirred the wrath of God as they worshiped the lifeless gods of Canaan. Jeremiah tells Judah that God has witnessed. They're going to the rooftops to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, Asherah. You see, when this country goes in and destroys another country, they make all of their gods subservient to their gods. And Israel kind of mimics this as they go in and they conquer the land but not exterminate the peoples. They adopt their religion and they made their gods subservient to Yahweh. But God says, you shall have no other gods. You shall not even acknowledge them. No graven imagery. These gods were not to even be named. They're to be destroyed and forgotten because they do not exist. But yet while they would claim that Yahweh is the supreme God, these other gods do exist and made them subservient to Yahweh. And what they did, according to Jeremiah, is take Asherah, also known as Ishtar, takes the concubine or wife of El and makes her the concubine of Yahweh. And he says, you go to the rooftops and you burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. And he also calls out how they would have like a feast as the women would knead dough and make these kind of gingerbread figurines of this goddess. And so they would praise her as the consort or the concubine of their god. Syncretism. Blending. And they would worship her in the way the Canaanites did, through promiscuous sexual activity, going to their temples and places and having their way with the quote-unquote holy ones, the prostitutes of the religion. But there was something else Jeremiah called out. They stooped so low as doing the most abominable practice of the Canaanites. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 30, the Lord says, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable images in the house that is called by my name." Going into the temple and setting up the images of Asherah. Asherah poles in the temple. And then he says, "You have defiled the house that bears my name. And you have built in the high places of Tophet, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. You have built high places to burn your sons and your daughters in the fires of Baal, which I did not command you, nor did it ever come into my mind." Now you ask, what does all of that have to do with the book of Judges? This is the time When we see the evil practices of the Canaanites having their initial influential effect upon Israel. And because of their failure to complete the extermination, the author tells us in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals." Now you wonder why God comes in with holy fury and punishes His people. They had stooped to such a dark age. The understanding of service is worship. And the author does not give us the particulars like the prophets would, but we can assume that they were falling prey to some of the detestable practices of this cult. Israel became defiled. They defiled themselves with the people of Canaan, which led to a long and sustained spiritual degeneracy that lasted until Israel's fall. One of my Old Testament professors, Dr. Daniel Block, says that the major theme, and listen to this, the major theme of the book of Judges is, quote, "the Canaanization of Israel." Israel was to go into Canaan, eradicate and make it the land of God. But it became the Canaanization of the people of God. They were sliding into the dark spiritual abyss through apostasy. No moral compass, no desire to abide by the Word of God, to which each man is now doing what was right in his own eyes. Morality, right and wrong, was determined by the individual. There was no king in those days. The author was not defending the need of a king to enforce God's rule, but this statement loudly declares, listen to this, that no one rules in Israel, not even God. There is a disregard for His Word and the rejection of His rule. That's the essence of Judges. But as we read, we get some great truth and some warnings through this book. One of the primary ways you will note in this book, as well as many other Old Testament books, one of the primary ways the faith of God's people was to be preserved in Israel was through oral tradition. This was commanded in the law. You remember Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you will walk by the and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Now this not only included the commandments of the Lord, but this included the historical acts of God's intervention throughout their history. The priesthood and the family heads were given the responsibility to pass down the faith to succeeding generations. Commentator Arthur Kundel writes, quote, "It is of the highest importance to observe that the stress in the genuine Israelite religion was on a God in history, not simply, as in the cults of Canaan and elsewhere, on a God of nature, a God of history, a God who has acted and preserved and redeemed." The people of Israel were to remember the acts of their God in history, to show God's intervention throughout redemptive history. Yet Judges will time and again show the failure of this throughout Israel's struggles during this period. Judges chapter 2 verse 10 reads, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or know the work that He had done for Israel." They did not know. Why? How is it that they did not know? Because the knowledge of God was not passed down to succeeding generations. Family heads and the priests had forsaken the duty to remind and teach their families the acts of God. Failure to remember their history and religious blending, religious syncretism, brought disastrous consequences. The Lord would bring upon them disaster for their failures, which brings us to the heart of this book. You will find a continuous, repeated cycle in the book of Judges. There are four elements to this cycle. Don't forget these. You don't have to write them down. They will be written down later on in other sermons. But four elements to this cycle. Number one, failure of Israel, the sin of Israel, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. You will see this statement made over and over again, particularly 12 times. The failure of Israel, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Secondly, the Lord would then bring disaster upon Israel through pagan nations. Third, the people then are led to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Fourth, the Lord would hear their cries, raise up a judge to spare them and give them rest. Four elements of the cycle. Apostasy, punishment, cry of pain, and deliverance. Apostasy, punishment, cry of pain, deliverance. Cycle would be repeated multiple times, which would introduce to us 12 judges. 12 judges in this book that would lead Israel out of a particular crisis. Now, it is interesting that these 12 individuals are called judges. The term judge, in the English sense of the word, is a bit misleading, since it conveys the idea of a group of individuals whose principal task was to be in the legal sphere, arbitrating in disputes between men. Now, this was, in fact, a subsidiary function of its leading characters, as we would see in Deborah's case, as we will see in Deborah's case, but it is not the key purpose of the judges. The Hebrew root of the term judge, sopet, means to govern, administer, exercise leadership. It does have that, those key ingredients in the meaning of the term. But judge's use of this term, perhaps we get a clue of the intended meaning of judges as we translate it in chapter 2, verse 16. Listen to what this says. And the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. It may have all of these other nuances, these other meanings, but the primary intended meaning of the term sopet in Judges is deliverer, savior. So judges were primarily the saviors or deliverers of their people from their enemies. Nowhere in the book is the noun sopet used directly of an individual except one time. Not used of an individual, one of the characters, but used of God. Chapter 11, verse 27, we'll read, the Lord, the sopet, the judge. So the verbal form is used with the characters, giving us these nuances, but primarily Savior, Redeemer, but the noun that is emphatically used to describe one individual is used to describe the Lord. The Lord is the judge. And so we are introduced to 12 of these sopets, these judges. 12 main characters, 6 major, 6 minor. 6 major, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah with Barak and support, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. 6 major judges. These are usually regarded as the major judges being given the larger sections of the book. And there are minor judges who are given far less detail. Shamgar, Tu'al, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Now you and I know, those of you who read the book, the stories of the major judges are recounted with great animation and vividness. It's made them popular with teachers and preachers down through the ages. Who has not wondered at the craftiness of Ehud? At the transformation from timidity to the highest courage in Gideon? Or at the potentiality and degeneration of Samson. Great stories. Marvelous stories. We all have grown to love them. 6 major, 6 minor, 12 judges. Now, that in a laser beam fashion is a bit of an introduction. Right now I want us to focus quickly on how do we interpret this book? What are the implications that we receive from this book? Application. Well, as far as interpretation, there's an Old Testament sense and there is a New Testament sense. The Old Testament sense, the period of Judges is consistently viewed negatively, rightly so to a certain extent. It is describing a time of intense spiritual apostasy, inaugurating practices and beliefs that would plague Israel until her demise. However, while it does highlight the depravity of men, at times even to our amazement, what is important and most glorious is what the book reveals about our God. There is consistent recognition of Yahweh, who in His grace raises up saviors to rescue the oppressed from their enemies. So in the Old Testament sense, it is to chronicle this portion of Israel's history and to pronounce God's grace and mercy in the preserving or preservation of His people. In the New Testament sense, the book portrays the gospel beautifully. Despite man's sin, no matter the depths of his wickedness, because his sin has reached a great low. In the New Testament sense, we see how God has chosen to be merciful and gracious and save a people out of their depravity. God will save men despite their rebellion. And Judges portrays the gospel in that God will save despite man's rebellion, while at the same time He will not overlook or disregard His holiness, saving a sinful people while preserving His holiness. For He is a God of grace and mercy, but He is also a God of wrath who punishes sin. He will not jeopardize His holiness. He is a God who will not be trifled with, and our sin will be held into account. But He is merciful. In regards to the Lord overcoming the sin of men, even the dark ages of Israel during the period of the Judges, is it not interesting how God's own word describes some of these men, even though they were victims of the spiritual decline in Israel? In the New Testament sense, Hebrews 11:32 takes these judges and lists them in the heroes of the faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, along with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Again, Dr. Daniel Block writes, quote, "The picture of Hebrews painted of these judges seems to differ sharply from the portraits painted of these men in the Old Testament book. Though they were brought up to deliver the people out of their crisis, they were still victims of the apostasy." We will read of some bizarre things that they done. Sinful things that will cause it. How, God? But yet we will not cast stones. We will attempt to explore and understand them and see us in those acts. But Hebrews would list these men as heroes of the faith. Dr. Block goes on and explains, quote, "The laudatory aims accord perfectly with the homiletical aims of Hebrews 11. What does that mean? Listen, this chapter is not an exegetical lecture on Old Testament text, that is Hebrews 11, but a sermon on faith, which is the key to accomplishing anything for God. The author is convinced, and rightly so, that divine resources are applied to human needs by faith. The message is that if anything positive was accomplished during the dark days of the judges, it was the work of God. The human tools available within Israel were raw, and in their characters reveal many flaws. But God's work had to be done. Again and again, the nation needed deliverance from external enemies, and despite defects of personality and lack of nerve, the deliverers stepped out against overwhelming odds. For the moment, if not for their entire lives, by faith, they cast themselves on God, counting on Him to fight for them as He had fought against the Egyptians, the Amalekites, Sihon, Og, Jericho, and the rest of the Canaanites." End quote. So, if there is anything the examples of Judges present to us, it is that if God would use such men for His glory and ascribe to them the faith required to please Him, is there not hope for us? If God would forgive and use Samson, He could forgive and use us. There is hope. Also, we see from our Lord in this book that salvation is by grace and not of works. Judges shows that grace given is certainly not based on a person's worthiness. So that's the Old Testament, New Testament lens in which we interpret this book. Implications, applications of the book of Judges. This is a list of Psalm, and we will hear them a few times. But in talking about implications, Christians today need to know that they can fall to the same errors committed in Israel in their day. When the Israelites settled into the land, they had forgotten covenantal history. The Lord and made with them a covenant to be passed down. They had forgotten it and failed. Failed to give it on to succeeding generations. Likewise, Christians today, as we get too settled into our lives, we have largely forgotten the covenant Lord, and we have come to take for granted His gracious redemptive works on our behalf. So Grace Family Fellowship, as we encounter this over and over again in this great book, here's the first thing you and I need to understand. Take seriously the responsibility to remember the Lord and His gracious works in redemption. How do we do that? Pass down the knowledge of the Lord. Parents, particularly fathers, take responsibility in leading the succeeding generation to know the Lord and His works. This was a galactic failure on Israel's part. And so it is with today's church. Children into adulthood are leaving the church at an alarming rate. Yes, conversion is of the Lord. It is up to the Lord to change hearts. But the primary way God has ordained the faith continue is that we instruct our children. As the priests and family heads led in this responsibility, pastors and heads of households need to be faithful in passing on the torch. Take seriously the responsibility to remember the Lord and His gracious work. This is a reoccurring failure in the book of Judges. So it shouts to us the responsibility. Take seriously this responsibility. Secondly, Christians today commit another similar error as the ancient Israelites, as in the days of Judges. As we see, we too are being squeezed into the pagan world around us. We need to watch out for the canonization of the church. What led to Israel's demise was the detestable practices they adopted from the Canaanites. Marrying into pagan families. Honoring their false gods through sacrifice and sexual perversion. The Israelites defiled themselves as they canonized their culture. And there is similarity today. Evidences of the canonization of the church are everywhere. Our preoccupation with material prosperity. Greed to have more. Our moral compromise. Our refusal to obey the Lord's call to come out from the world and be you separate. Today, Christians have little or no conscience as they jump into romantic and marital relationships with people who either do not profess the faith or have little example in honoring the Lord. The Bible commands, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The command not to intermarry, listen to me. The command for Israel not to intermarry with the Canaanites was not a racial restriction, but a religious restriction. It is no wonder the Israelite religion became syncretic, blending the godless acts of the culture into theirs. Today, Christians are so heavily influenced by our godless culture that Christians are no longer peculiar people. Is that what not Peter told us to be a peculiar people? That is, Christians and non-Christians are increasingly becoming indistinguishable. Christianity is looking very much like the religious philosophy of our culture. And what is that? Each man should do what is right in his own eyes. A philosophy that says, oh, I believe in Christ, but others may have another way to God that honors God. What may be right for me as a Christian may not be right for you. Sexual perversion is at an all-time high and alive and well in the church. Various immoral acts, homosexuality, sexual promiscuity, anymore by much of the church is overlooked. Sexual relationships outside of marriage are continuing to be acceptable among professing Christians. Sexual exploitation, the abuse of women and children is at an all-time high in the professing church. Scandal after scandal of ministers abusing women and children. How many sexual scandals have we heard about in recent years? How many financial scandals? Preachers' philosophy, instead of thy kingdom come, is my kingdom come. Using the platforms and the pulpits to advance their agendas and their pocketbooks. Churches' eagerness to fight the Lord's battle with the world's resources and strategies is becoming increasingly popular. On the list goes on and how our culture influences God's people rather than the other way around. We must exterminate, mortify those things, those practices, the faults that keep us impure. It is better to obey God than man. No matter how much pressure the culture places on the church, it is becoming increasingly costly to obey the Word of God. Nevertheless, let us honor God and His Word. Watch out for the canonization of the church. And another, know that the living God tolerates no rivals. Watch out for idolatry. It may not be that we have a little figurine sitting on the mantle, bowing down and burning incense to it. But the book teaches that the living God tolerates absolutely no rivals. He must not be second place. The believer cannot serve both God and other gods, God and mammon, whatever. To do so is to trample upon His grace, to trample His grace underfoot. Watch out for idolatry, and there are many. Another implication. I like this one. Celebrate God's grace. May we celebrate God's grace. Know that God is gracious still, often treating His people not according to what they deserve, but out of His boundlessly merciful heart. The depths that Israel reached, that God would awaken them by bringing chastening, but for a gracious purpose. To preserve them today. God not giving us what we deserve, but giving us grace and mercy. And we as a church, we come together each and every Sunday, and as we look at a lot of these other things, at God's wrath and God's anger and punishment, we see God's grace. And folks, let us celebrate that continuously, because the gospel, what a testimony it is, where God says, I will write my laws on your minds, put them into your hearts. You will be my people. I will be your God. God takes action despite our sin and puts in us a heart of flesh, ripping out the heart of stone, because He chooses to be merciful. So we celebrate as His people His grace. Another implication, celebrate God's inevitable success. God will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's success is inevitable. He is on the throne. He is sovereign. The Lord would not let Israel destroy herself. He could have sent the pagan armies to plunder them and leave them right there. And that's what they deserved. But He would not leave them there. He loves His people too much to leave them in sin. Because He will glorify Himself. He desires a people to Himself to display His glory, His mercy. He will succeed. He will have a church, and it will not be overcome. People in Israel's day were bent on pleasing self and doing things their own way, but God would intervene, raising up vessels of light to spare His people from destruction. The gospel, He has raised up the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, to spare His people, to give them what they do not deserve, in order that they would have His righteousness to be pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. God has conquered. Celebrate His inevitable success as we await the day where He will glorify Himself through glorifying His church. And finally, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. If anything positive is ever accomplished in the church, it is the work of God. Human leaders have a profound propensity to disappoint and to exploit the church for their own purposes. May we be mindful always that if the Lord does not build His house, we labor in vain. We labor for the glory of God as He builds through us. We take no credit. He's using us for His glory to achieve great works in His name, to magnify His Son. So all that we see, before we begin to applaud our innovation and our skill and our faithfulness, stop. To God be the glory. We will see that time and again in the book of Judges, as the people would want to worship and magnify and glorify the judges, and how they would need to remain humble and deflect all the praise and glory from themselves to God. So, in conclusion, while we look at these 12 judges as heroes of the faith, the true hero of the book of Judges is God and God alone. He battles. He is Lord Sabaoth, the God of war. How many times have you heard that in a sermon? He is the warrior God. who defeats all of his enemies. At time, he had to battle his own people, and thank God for their sakes, he prevailed. He has covenanted with his people. Through Abraham, he would have a people. In the new covenant, he has assured a people who would rightly honor him and love him. He would do so through his son. The preservation of a remnant in Israel is a testimony to his grace and mercy, but also to his faithfulness, to bring about the great promise of a Savior and a people. God is the main character and the true hero. Let us rightly study this book, and may it bring us to a greater knowledge of God and bring him the highest consideration and glory. May God add blessing to the consideration of His Word. Father, I pray that this has done a service to You. I pray that You would lead us as we celebrate these truths and journey together through this marvelous history of Your interaction with Your people. May we not disregard the warnings that it gives to us, that we would stave off any influence of canonization in our lives, in our church. Father, we want to be a pure people, a peculiar people, not for the praise and adoration of ourselves, but for the glory of God. Use us how You seem fit. May we find favor in this culture as the gospel finds favor in the hearts of men. And it will only be successful if You grant it. You enable it. To God be the glory. Through Christ, we ask these things in His name, and God's people said, Amen.